What church era are you in? And how do we know? I'd like to talk about this subject, something that we haven't really talked about that much in these last 5 years of the beginning of the United Church of God. Because when we were with Mr. Armstrong in our former association, there really wasn't any question, and it was something we accepted. But after Mr. Armstrong's death, there were other groups who came along who claimed that they were the Philadelphia Church and that we, therefore, had to be something else, something less, something not as important, something or a particular era that they felt was something that they themselves did not wish to be a part of. So we've had claims and counterclaims, and one thing that this will do is when this something like this occurs, it forces us back to the Bible to humbly ask God exactly what he had in mind, to humbly pray for understanding, so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and that we will understand what it is that Jesus Christ is trying to get across to us. And we know that there are, in Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches that are depicted. Let's read about them. Actually, let's start in chapter 1, because this subject of these churches is obviously very, very important. As Mr. Armstrong found out when he started studying into this. Revelation, the first chapter, notice verse 4. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. But notice in verse 4 of Revelation 1, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And these seven churches are the ones that at least the first part of Revelation is directed to. Notice verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there in exile because the leadership of the church, the church in Rome, put him there. They couldn't kill him because he was too well known and he was one of the original disciples, but they wanted to try their level best to dilute, if not completely do away with, his influence, and so they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos where he spent the rest of his life. God still worked with him, as we see here. But we know that by this time, which was the well into the 90s, of the first century, that original church that Jesus Christ started was at least that phase was just about over, if not over, at that particular time. In verse 12. He goes on to say, there is one who is speaking here, the one who is giving this revelation, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then it lists these seven churches that these things are to go to: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Continuing on in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now it's in the plural, and yet it seems as though they were all connected some way by what is stated later on. In verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the feet and girded with about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. There's no question that this is talking about the God who is called Jesus Christ. Continuing down now to starting in verse 17, And when I saw him, I fell on his at his feet dead. But he said to me, he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And he says in verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And this is very important, because this is a prophecy to these seven churches about the future. This is not just about these particular churches on this mail route, as we have heard probably for so long. This is not just about seven individual churches. There is much more than that involved, because it says, tell what is going to take place after this, in verse 19. So this is a prophecy about the future of these churches. Or if you wish to say church, because Jesus Christ certainly calls it his church, and he is standing in the middle of those lampstands. I'm sure you've all seen the candlestick holder called a menorah that the Jews use and is part of their religious service. This may be like it, although this is not a menorah, because a menorah has four little candle holders on each side, and then one in the middle. This would only have three on each side, one in the middle, and then three on the other side to make up seven. But it could look like something like a menorah, or it could be something different. It calls them lampstands, it calls them individual, and yet they are taken together because of the way in which the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ, stands in the midst of these lampstands. Let's continue on. There's no question that this is prophetic, but talking about things that will come to pass. Let's just look at what is said to the churches very briefly. In chapter 2, starting out talking about the angel of the church of Ephesus, which is also very interesting because angels live forever. This is not something, you know, that would be dealing with just the physical head under Christ of the church. This is talking about an angel who represents that church, and certainly that in itself would show that there's more to it than just an individual church. He talks about he being the one who walks in the midst of those seven golden lampstands. He says he knows their works in verse 2, and you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. In verse 3, you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He says, nevertheless, there is something I have against you, that you have left your first love. In verse 5, he says, repent, and therefore, from where you have fallen, remember, and then to repent, and do your first works, or else I will come and quickly remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, you have the idea here that it is not God's intent to take away that lampstand, that they were all meant to be there, okay, that these lampstands were to be there, all seven of them combined. Now, the other thing that we have to talk about here just a little bit is these are not candlestick holders as we think of them. They didn't have candles as we think of them today. These were little bowls that were on this lampstand that held olive oil with a wick in it. And this is what was lit. Now, the question is, someone asked, well, were these candlesticks lit? Well, the indication is yes. It doesn't specifically use those words, every one of those candles or those lampstands was lit. But remember, the church, what is one of the things that God, Christ specifically said about the church? You are the light of the world. And no one takes a candle and puts it under a bushel basket, but you let it stand out so people can see it. That's the whole purpose of the church. It really doesn't make any difference whether they're lit or not, but I think it is something, you know, to consider. And if you don't want them lit, that's up to you. It doesn't change anything. But I cannot myself, and this is my own belief, believe that all of this is going on without these candles or this lampstand being lit. But that, as I said, it doesn't change anything one way or the other. So they are told to do their first works, or and to repent. Brings up in verse 6 the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These were those who were had come in and finally had taken over the church and had introduced acts and worship services and things within the service itself, which had come straight out of paganism, which was something that was done in order to attract pagans, and led to what we now know as the Roman Church taking over and becoming totally and completely involved in the Nicolaitan doctrines, the paganism, the worship of Semiramis, the worship of Satan through Nicholas, and where we get our Christmas and Easter and all of these other things that show up in Christianity, which have nothing to do, as I think we understand, about Christianity. Let's see what it says to the church in Smyrna in verse 8. Once again, he identifies himself. In verse 9, he says, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty. He says, but you are rich. Now keep that in mind, because he says something about another church who thought they were rich. You know, what kind of richness are we talking about here? It seems to indicate a spiritual richness. That God says even though they were physically poor, Smyrna, they were spiritually rich. Whereas the Laodiceans, being perhaps physically rich and well off, were spiritually very poor. But we'll get into that in just a little bit. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, meaning those who, remember, the Jews were the first ones to be given the gospel, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, to those who were initially given that. And so really, since Jesus Christ himself was a Jew, you could say those who say they are Christians and are not. Those who follow Christ but are of the synagogue of Satan. He says, do not fear, in verse 10, any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Certainly a prophecy. A day for a year, 10 years. This particular church or a church era went through for Christ, for the sake of their beliefs. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. There is no great point against them. They are having deep persecution, tribulation, and severe tribulation for approximately 10 years, if we are to understand this. 10 days is a day for a year. But there is he has nothing to say against them. He does not hold anything against them. Now to the in verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, he says, he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So there had to be some sort of headquarters for some religion that Satan was really backing at the time. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, this obviously goes back to the individual church of Pergamos, because as far as we know, this Antipas was not somebody in history that we can actually put our finger on. He may stand for someone, but he is not someone that you can look, you know, at sometime in the early part of the first millennia and come up with this individual. This goes back to the type, if you will, the typical portion, which is talking about the actual church in the place called Pergamos. And one of the things that we have always understood is that these churches, if they are talking about eras, these churches represented a spirit and an attitude of what God wanted to prophetically pass on to his people throughout history. And we've always, as I said, understood this, and this seems to back that up, that there were some things going on in these individual churches which show an attitude and a spirit that seems to have carried on later. In verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you, Pergamos, you who take the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So what did he do? You know, what did Balaam really do? Well, he couldn't do anything directly. But what he did, what he taught Balaam to do was, if you remember, Balak sent some of his young ladies, young women, into the camp of Israel. And of course, they must have been beautiful because the young men of Israel wanted to take them for wives. And the problem was, since they were idolatry worshippers or idol worshippers, these men who were so twitter-pated went along with it. And they would have destroyed the entire nation of Israel had not God stepped in because of that sexual immorality that was going on and the sacrificing to idols. That's what Balaam did. That's how he was able to not destroy Israel, but he certainly gave the information that was necessary. He knew what to do. So in the same way, he is saying against Pergamos that you are allowing this same thing to happen. You are allowing, you are compromising, in other words, with the word of truth, and you are allowing other things in. He even says in verse 15 that they were allowing this doctrine of Nicolaitans in. He says, and I hate that doctrine. So he told them to repent. Now I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he says, you've got to do something about this. This is not right. This has to change. You've got to do something about this. And in verse 18, again, I'm just giving a thumbnail sketch so that we're all sort of familiar with what's going on. To the angel of Thyatira, again, he identifies himself in verse 18. He says, I know your works, verse 19, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. So God still doesn't want to see things sacrificed to idols, if you ever get this question. He said, I even gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Now, going back to Jezebel, you know, what was it about Jezebel that you could really put your finger on and say was different, let's say, than any of the other doctrines, the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? What was it about Jezebel that was different? And the thing that, if you read it, that there seems to be a combination of things. Yes, she was backing these 700 priests, and yes, she was involved in idol worship and so forth. But there seems to have been more involved than just religion. And what I mean by that, it seems, if you read what happened with Ahab and so forth, that she was very involved with religion, but in a different way. A materialistic way. Remember, one of the things that God really held against her was when her husband Ahab wanted this orchard, and the man wouldn't sell it, and you know this puny husband of hers just kind of moped around, and so Jezebel said, "I'm going to get that for you," and you know killed him off and presented the orchard to him. Had nothing to do with religion, had nothing to do with idols, or had nothing to do with anything except that they wanted to have this. This was something they wanted. This was not anything to do with religion. And if you look at the way in which Ahab and especially Jezebel dealt with these prophets and so forth, it wasn't a matter of that they were all that religious, but it was the prestige that was when Elijah did away with the priests and so forth, the Baal. that she got so upset and said, if you live past, you know, what was it, 24-hour period, I think it was, to Elijah, then I'm gonna die too. She was so mad because it wasn't that she was upset that these priests were dead so much as the fact that her prestige and this power and this and all of the things that, you know, the accoutrements of royalty and so forth that they were supposed to have was taken away from them. Remember what curse God put upon Israel because of Ahab? A drought. 3.5-year drought. To bring them down, you know, didn't change who they worshiped. They still had the problem with Baal worship, but it did bring them to their knees. They began to see that all the things that they had weren't worth anything. You know, a chariot with a dead horse doesn't do much, does it? If you can't feed the horse and there's no water for it and stuff like that, it dies. And I mean, they just started to see the materialism, their prestige, and the things that they wanted physically, go by the wayside. And so it seems that this doctrine of Jezebel is one of materialism more than it is just a straight out and out idolatry. It is where people get so involved in things more than religion, even if it's the wrong religion. And of course, we see that in the world today. And one of the things that seemingly was giving Thyatira a problem was that there were those who had a lot and they didn't have as much. And that was especially true of Sabbath keepers. It was certainly true of anyone who wished to follow God at this particular time, if we understand it correctly. Because, the rules and regulations were not set up for them to make it big, let's put it that way. And so we have this doctrine of Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, it's the eating. It's different. It's not exactly the same as just idolatry. He said, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not. And he says, he will, in verse 23, kill her children with death. And I will give to each one of you according to your works if you don't repent. Now in verse 22 it says, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. There are some who believe this is talking about the end tribulation, and that they believe that there are four eras that will be extant at the time of Christ's return: Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it's based upon what it says here in verse 22 about Thyatira, that there might be remnants of Thyatira left. I know Mr. Armstrong felt that when we came across some Sabbath keepers who were also keeping the holy days in South America, that they, in his opinion, were a remnant of the Thyatirans, not Sardis, but of the Thyatira era, as I said, a remnant of that particular time or era. Chapter 3 now, we get into the Sardis church. And he says to them, he's very, very abrupt with them, I know your works, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, and you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. And he said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. He says in verse 4, you've got a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he talks about what will happen to those who overcome. And then we come to chapter 3 and verse 7, our favorite era, or our favorite church, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And who is holy and true says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens, I know your works. I set before you an open door and no one can shut it. for you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, here that term comes up again, who, like Christ being a Jew, following Christ or Christians, but are not, they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. He said, behold, I come quickly. Again, nothing against this particular church. And finally, in verse 14, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, in verse 15, I know your works, neither cold nor hot. Now, being cold was good, and being hot was good. And he says, you're neither. You're lukewarm. You know, a good cold drink of water would be wonderful at times, you know, when you're hot. And obviously, being hot and on fire is certainly fine also. But because you are neither, you are lukewarm, in verse 16, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's a very strong word. That's not just, you know, spitting out of, you know, lukewarm coffee. You know, if you're looking forward to a nice hot cup of coffee and you pick this up and you get this tepid stuff, well, the first thing you want to do is, you know, spit it out. This is not talking about just spewing out or spitting out. This is actually saying you are so detestable to me that I'm not stopping there. I want to get rid of everything that's in my stomach too because of you are so distasteful. And here we go again in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have in need of nothing. What's he speaking of here? You know, do you know of any church, the true church of God especially, who would claim to be rich physically? I mean, we are rich. No, but what we do as human beings, we like to be smug and say, yeah, well, I may not have a lot of money, but I have a lot more knowledge than you, or I'm better than you in some manner or some way, don't we? We like to say that, you know, I'm better than you. Even though I don't have as much money as you, I'm as good as you are or better or what have you. So there's no reason to believe that this richness here is physical richness, but it is what they thought that they were spiritually rich and have need of nothing. They had all the answers and do not know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they are counseled to buy of him gold refined in the fire, that you can be rich, truly spiritually rich. So there again is every indication we're talking about a spiritual attitude as opposed to being physically well endowed. Garments, white garments, you may be clothed, the shame of your nakedness be not revealed. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, verse 19, and repent. So as I said, here's a kind of a thumbnail sketch of all of these seven churches. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Is this talking about eras? Well, brother, I don't know what else it could be. I really don't. It's talking about prophetically something that's going to come to pass, something in the future, and it names these churches one after the other, and it talks about some of the things that are going to happen, not just within those local churches, but that are going to happen at some time in the future. And it does say that these things are about things that are going to happen in the future. And these churches didn't last that much longer. They were not there that much longer, and yet their name was to carry on. And so, just like there is an angel of these churches, they certainly carried on, and that there is a therefore a need to understand that these specific churches will show up, or the attitude or the spirit of these particular churches will show up later on in history. Frankly, I think Mr. Armstrong was right. Now, having said that, there are some things that we do need to also understand that we have not faced in the past. And that is, I believe that something that was meant to be secondary has become primary in our interest and motivation. And I believe that which Christ said was primary about these churches has become, at best for us, secondary in our not only overall understanding, but even in our carrying out of what we ought to be doing with the information that we receive about these churches. There are some general questions I would like to ask and present to you. In Revelation 2:5, for example, we read about the candlestick here that was Christ threatened the Ephesian church that he would take out of its place. In verse 5 of Revelation 2, he says, "Repent from your and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Okay, so the idea is that God and Christ want the lampstands in place. He wants them there, right? Okay, you have 7. And when you look at it, they're all there. And they're all lit, or even if they're not lit, they're all there. All 7 of them. Now, one is told, "Be careful, or I'll take your lampstand out." That's not what he wanted to do. He wanted to leave all 7 in place. Why? Why? If we're talking about specific eras, why wouldn't he start off with one lampstand, Ephesus, and then light another one or place another one, which would have been Smyrna, take away Ephesus because it's no longer there? The era is over. Why have this lampstand still there? And then he continues on down the line. But it isn't depicted that way. It's all 7. Now, he does mention them individually, but they're all there all of the time. Now, we have talked a lot about the scroll in Revelation 4 and 5 that only Jesus Christ was worthy to open. And we know that this is a prophetic scroll of the end time and of the things that are going to take place, the 7 last plagues and so forth. And we were taught and taught correctly that when you open a scroll, when you take the seal off a scroll and you open up a scroll and you unroll the rest of it, the top part is not covered. You know, it's not like a book. When you cover a page, it's covered. You don't know, you can't see it anymore, and you can't see what's on the other side of this page. In a scroll, once you open it, it's all open, and it's a continuing thing. It's a continuation. There is not an end of this plague and then the start of this one. It's just an addition, an addition, an addition. And these 7 candlesticks, or these 7 lampstands, are very similar. Nothing is taken away. They're all there, all at the same time. They're individually mentioned, but they're all there, and they're all at the same time. Why? If we're talking about individual eras. You know, Ephesus should be gone by the time he talks about Smyrna. And by the time Thyatira comes along, you know, Pergamos, Smyrna, and the first 3 should be gone. But that's not the way it's set up. That's not the way God shows us about these lampstands that represent his church. The other thing that is really interesting is a general question. Why is it only Philadelphia, or those who think, including us, why is it only the Philadelphia era knows who they are? I mean, wouldn't it have been great if Thyatira knew who they were? Wouldn't it have been great, you know, if Pergamos could have known Smyrna? But to our knowledge, this is not the case. Certainly it wasn't the case when first made inroads and talked to the Sabbath and Holy Day keepers in South America, and also the Ukraine Sabbath keepers in the Ukraine. They had, you know, the concept that they were one of these church eras was so foreign to them, it was almost laughable to them. It was almost ridiculous to them. Why is it that only Philadelphia seems to know who they are? And isn't it rather unfair that these other eras, to whom it was supposed to be given, never knew who they were? Another question. We've always said that the originals were like the eras. In other words, that there was the same spirit or an attitude, and that's why God was able to copy them or to use them as examples. Now, one thing you got to keep in mind, we talk about these cities from Ephesus through Laodicea being on a mail route. But you know, there were a lot of other cities in between. A lot of other cities in between. Some of which we even have epistles about. And they're not mentioned. It's interesting. But anyway, let me go on with my question. Since we understand that the attitude that was shown in the original church was to be carried over, or was carried over as far as an attitude of an entire era, there's an interesting question when you examine that, and that is, why didn't the people of Laodicea move to Philadelphia? I mean, they could have. They weren't that far apart. And if you got a letter and says, boy, you're in trouble, you're in deep muck, and you know, you're like the Sardis, you're dead. Boy, if I got a letter like that and says, your church is dead, I would really be tempted to get up, move my family over to Philadelphia. And yet there is no indication that God ever wanted that. There is no indication that that is something God wanted. Either as far as the original cities were concerned that had churches in them, or even as far as the eras as we talk about them. It isn't there. You will not find it. That is not what God once wanted his churches to do. He told them in place to repent. In place to repent. And a fourth question. You know, we have an epistle from the Ephesians. Why don't we have an epistle for the Laodiceans? I mean, wouldn't it have been? We know that there was an epistle to the Laodiceans. It says so in Colossians 4 and verse 16. It says the Colossian church, read this, in the church, and then send it on to Laodicea, and then have Laodiceans read to the church here in Colossae. So we know they got an epistle. Why wasn't it recorded for us? Why wasn't it given to us so we'd understand a little bit more about Laodicea and its problems? And why, wouldn't it have been nice if there had been a Philippian era? I mean, Paul can't say enough good about that church, the spirit and the attitude of that church. Wouldn't it have been nice if there had been a Philippian era? Well, let's go back and talk about the era that we have the most information on, which would be what? What era do we have historically the most information on that's available to us? What era is that? Historically. In the pages of the Bible. Ephesians, not? I mean, don't we have the most information about the Ephesians? We know when it started. We know its problems. We know, we even have letters back and forth from the ministers, the apostles, and so forth about that era. We know exactly what's going on. We don't have anything from Smyrna. We don't have anything from Pergamos. We don't have anything from Thyatira. And, if we understand who Sardis is, they haven't given us their letters. So the one that we historically know the most about, we could say Philadelphia, but isn't that a little bit prejudicial on our part, saying, because we think we are Philadelphia, we're going to, show only the letters we want to show. Well, God didn't do that when he dealt with the Ephesian era. He showed us exactly what it was. We know, as I said, it started Pentecost, right around 31 A.D. And you talk about having a first love, no question. 3,000 baptized one day, 5,000 baptized, shortly thereafter in one day. And they were willing to tell every and anyone who Jesus Christ was. We also know that this was the era that where Gentiles were first given the opportunity to become, you know, children of God. They didn't have to become Jews first. They did not have to be circumcised. They could become, you know, members of the body of Christ by repenting and being baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we also know that led to some problems too, don't we? Acts 15, about the whole thing about the Jews coming down to the Gentile churches and saying, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law of Moses. And then the decision being that, no, they do not have to follow the law of Moses because they're not Jews. And that whole thing. We have epistle after epistle where the Apostle Paul talks about one problem that era had, and that was divisions. And he tells, for example, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, he commands them to do away with their divisions. 1 Corinthians 1:10. And 11 through 13, and he talks about how the body of Christ, you know, should be, that the church should be looked upon as the body of Christ. And if you're not the eye, it doesn't mean you're not important. And he talks about not having divisions in Galatians 2 and verse 14. He talks about in Ephesians, and he talks about, this is something that comes up again and again and again about divisions. That was one of the major problems. He also, mentions, obviously some others, like in Corinthians, about being puffed up, but this was one thing that he kept coming back to. And of course, when you realize that the divisions that were there between the Jews and the Gentiles, and those even among the Gentiles who said, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, and I am of Christ, he said, is Christ divided? He said, absolutely not. So here, you know, we have the most information about this era, and so we need to ask some questions. Question number one is, why is not this question of division, which is so prevalent in the writings of Paul about the Ephesian era, why is it not mentioned in Revelation? When it talks about the Ephesian era. Here's another thing to consider. I find it interesting that the only Jewish era of God's church, and I'm talking about specifically Jewish, not Israelite, but Jewish era of the church, is named after a Gentile church, the church at Ephesus. You know, why not the church at Jerusalem? They say, well, it wasn't on the mail route. Well, what about all the churches that were on the mail route that weren't mentioned? And it specifically says in Ephesians 2, 11 and 13, in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, that this is a Gentile church. You know, in the whole epistle of Ephesus, or excuse me, the whole epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, there's not one word in there about losing their first love. Now you would have thought that as good of an apostle as Paul was, he would have come up with that. That he that would not have passed his mind. I mean, that would not have gone by the wayside. That would not be something that he missed. Not one word. Divisions, yes. Being puffed up, absolutely. But not losing their first love. Okay, and another question. This, as I said, this revelation was written by John on Patmos in the 90s. And as Gibbon says in his book on the Roman Empire, he says, when that first century ends, he says it's like a curtain that is drawn over the church. And when that curtain is opened in the second century, he says, you would not recognize the church again. The church keeps different days. The church has a different hierarchy. The church is totally different than the church that, you know, that a curtain was put over at the end of the first century, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, when he was, sent there in exile, so he couldn't have influence on the church, so that the leadership in the church at Rome could do their thing. And when that church reappeared, it wasn't the same. So there's no question that the Ephesian era ended right at the time of Paul's death, which is right around 99 AD or somewhere around there on the Isle of Patmos. So when Jesus Christ gave this revelation, his revelation, to his apostle John, it was at the end of that era, right? It was at the, not the end of the church, not the Ephesian church, but the end of the era. Okay? Everyone with me so far on that? Then why does it say about these churches that these are things to come, and these things are yet to take place? These things are going to or will come to pass if that era was over. And I don't have the answers to these questions, but I did this to help us all to come to what I said earlier about something that we have taken to be of such great importance was really secondary as far as Christ was concerned, and that which he said was primary, we do not have the full understanding of what these eras mean. And yet it has become our primary attention. You know, are we Philadelphia? Or are we Sardis? Are we Laodicea? Could we be the remnant of Thyatira? Now, I don't believe that. But I can't really, right now, be in front of you, prove it either. I cannot prove it. But I don't believe it. Because these questions are here for a reason, brethren. Jesus Christ left them unanswered because of one primary thing he wanted to get across to us. And that is found, let's go back to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And he says it to all seven churches. Verse 7 of Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, talking now about the Smyrna church, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that means if somebody's in the Ephesian era, they need to listen to what he said to the Smyrna church. Verse 17. Talking about Pergamos now. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Thyatira in verse 29. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in chapter 3, verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And verse 13, talking about Philadelphia now. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And finally, verse 22. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I said, brethren, we have taken something that is secondary as far as Christ is concerned and made it primary. And we have taken something that is very primary and we have neglected it. We have neglected to read what it says to the churches. We have been so comfortable being Philadelphian, where there isn't really anything said about us, you know, bad. And we have become so comfortable with that, we have forgotten what God said to Ephesians. Have we lost our first love? Or are we like Pergamos, that we are compromising? Are we like Thyatira, that have let in the doctrine of Nicolaitans? Are we dead, like Sardis? Or are we poor, blind, miserable, wretched, and naked, as Laodicea? brethren, because we think we are something, we have neglected the primary admonishment and teaching of Jesus Christ. And that is to listen to what he says to every one of the churches. And if we have an attitude, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what era you're in. As it didn't matter what church city or city of what church they were in back in on this mail route. Because they could have been in Philadelphia and had an attitude of being dead. They could have been in, you know, Smyrna and been compromising with the Nicolaitan doctrine. You know, all of these things we have forgotten about because we are so sure that we are somebody. And Jesus Christ says, don't do that, don't do that. And he says it 7 times. Listen, listen to what I say to all the churches because it may apply to you. What does God admonish and command us, as it says here? Can an Ephesian who's lost his first love not have other problems? He even told the Ephesian church something very, very basic in Ephesians 4, in verse 22. He says, those of you who have stolen in the past, he says, steal no longer. You know, has nothing to do with really first love. Other than perhaps you could say indirectly, obviously somebody who's lost their first love has gone back into the world. But what about being puffed up? I mean, we have a whole, the First Corinthian church had this problem. And it was necessary, in Jesus Christ, it was necessary for us to have that book. So that we wouldn't be puffed up like that, that we wouldn't act like that, and we wouldn't think of ourselves greater than we ought to. And they didn't even deserve an era. And yet it is a problem. And it is a problem that we need to be aware of. Could a Philadelphian lose his first love? Could a Philadelphian compromise with the Nicolaitan doctrine? Could they become involved with the materialism of the Jezebelian world? Could he become spiritually dead? Could somebody in the Philadelphia era become wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and in need of the rebuke of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, the head of this church, says absolutely. And he says it 7 different times in 2 chapters. You know, if there are some other things or other thoughts here that we need to consider just for a moment. And that is, just for a moment, think about our former association. And I don't mean this in a condemnatory way, but think about what happened. You know, why did we leave the fellowship of the Worldwide Church of God? Was it because they became rich and increased with goods? Was it because they became spiritually dead? Well, I guess we could say that. But the thing of it was that rather than that church which we believed up until that point to be the Philadelphia era seemed to regress back to the Pergamos era where they became involved with the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. I mean, if you wanted to say that they became like something else, it isn't Laodicea. They've actually jumped back. They've regressed back to compromising, and not only compromising, you know, embracing the doctrines that we know to be wrong. This is where, as I said, why we have to be so careful about saying that we are somebody, because we, in so doing, we forget the lessons of the other churches. You know, it's very easy to get comfortable with being Philadelphian and forget the commands and the admonishments to all the churches. And this, brethren, is what is primary to Christ. This is the reason for this. because he specifically mentions, I want you to listen what I say, not only to Ephesians and to the Smyrnans and the Pergamosians or to anybody else, but I want you to listen to all of them because they all apply no matter when you and I live. You know, if I were in the Smyrna era and understood eras as we do, I would be very upset at all the trials and tribulations I had to go through and wonder why I couldn't have been a Philadelphian. Was it just bad luck of birth? Was it just a matter that God had it in for me and that he only had his special people who were going to be born during the Philadelphia era? Brethren, I hope we don't think that. I hope that we don't think that we are better than somebody else, that we are better than another era, that we are better than another Christian, that we are better than the people who lived during the Ephesian era, that we are better than the people who lived throughout history, who died some of them, to maintain their Christianity. So brethren, let's continue with our Christian life and let us act like Philadelphians. Let us be certainly not denying the name of Jesus Christ, and let us walk through the doors that he opens for us. But brethren, let us never forget what he says. He says, he who has an ear to hear, and that should be us, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches.